Well, good morning. How's everybody doing on this nice, cool morning? Isn't it nice to not wake up to 110 outside and kind of open that window and enjoy the cool breezes? All right, today we're in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, and it's referencing living as children of light. That's who we are. To a lost and dying world, we're children of light. As we delve into these scriptures in Ephesians, it's important for us to understand who Paul was writing to. The city of Ephesus was a large commercial port city in Asia Minor, current-day Turkey. As a large population center on a major trade route and the capital of the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus was considered the gateway to Asia. Additionally, the city of Ephesus was known as a center for pagan worship. It worshipped at the temple of the Greek god Artemis and the Roman god Diana, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was located just outside the city limits. An industry of blacksmiths served them by creating trinkets and statues of the goddess. Ephesus was also the home of a large community of Jewish people who had a synagogue in the city. I said all that to say this: Ephesus did not have the benefit of thousands of years of history knowing the God of the Jews. By contrast, it was second nature to the Jewish people to understand who God was from their history. They have the deliverance of Egypt. They have the crossing of the Red Sea. They have wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, day and night. They have God with them, the Battle of Jericho, moving into the Promised Land. All these things was in their history, so they had an understanding of who God was. But the Gentiles in Ephesus didn't have this education. They were pretty well ignorant, and they lived in a city that worshipped Artemis. So when Paul is writing his letter to him, it's not about the basic understanding of who God is and what he requires that needs to be communicated. In these verses, Paul has already moved through who Christ is, how we are made alive in him, how the Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in Christ, God's plan for the Gentiles, and our unity and maturity within the body of Christ. These have already been discussed in the first chapters. Now Paul moves from his instructions for living as the body of Christ to living as individuals in the body of Christ. His instructions are transformative to those who will listen and foolishness to those who do not listen. Also, these are not suggestions from Paul. He states, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." It's not a suggestion, it's an insistence. So Paul, since he insists, we probably should pay attention to what he's insisting on. It's good for us and will make our lives better. So let's read the passage from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, through the end of the chapter, and please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, if you're a person who likes to put little snippets of scripture on your bathroom mirror to memorize while you're shaving or getting ready in the mornings, Paul gives us a wealth of knowledge here. He gives us a wealth of little snippets that we can clip and put on our mirror. So let's break these down. First one, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, he's talking about us Gentiles. We've got to be careful about the futility of our thinking. What do you think? So what thinking of the Gentiles is futile? And I'm glad you asked, because Paul tells us that. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Have you guys ever read across people who are hardened in their heart? You just know they are. They just insist on butting their head against that wall, even though they know it hurts. Remember, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus who were no longer just Jews and Gentiles, but they were professing Christians. So if they were now Christians, there should be a change in their life that replaced the futility of their thinking. Just for clarity, Webster defines futile to mean pointless thinking. It's incapable of producing any result. This would demonstrate a life, even though it might be active and busy, there's just no progress being made toward anything of value. It's no growing up in the image of Christ. This reminds us of what we're told in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So a life lived outside of Christ, no matter how busy, can produce nothing of eternal, lasting value. On the other hand, a life lived for Christ should produce works that are eternal. Good deeds will be rewarded, and lives saved or affected through our witness will be with us in heaven forever. These people had rejected the light of God in creation and in their consciousness and had turned to idolatry. Therefore, they had moved further and further away from God. So the next snippet, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So a loss of sensitivity allows them to set no boundaries on the moral issues of our day, of their day. They were feeling past guilty. W.C. Wright explains it as, quote, having gotten over the pain. You know, when our consciousness is at first denied, there's just that twinge of pain. You feel it. There's a protest that can be felt. But if we continue to silence that voice, presently the voice will become less and less clear. The protest is smothered, the twinge is less acute, and until at last we, quote, get over the pain. Romans 1 agrees with Paul, saying, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became so insensitive that they started worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They also removed any limitation they might have felt about the impurities they thought into their lives. It's kind of what we see today, isn't it? The be whatever you want to be has taken over our sensibilities. Now anything is acceptable. Those who try to speak truth into the conversation are categorized as intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, so forth. People have literally exchanged the truth of God for lies from the evil one, and we can hear and see it in our everyday discourse. They also pursued the impurities with greed. They were never satisfied. They never got their fill of sin. Their appetite for sin expanded to the point they just couldn't get enough, and they just kept going and going. So Paul goes on, "That, however, is not the way you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul reminds us, the folks, that this behavior is not at all what they had come to know about Christ. Christ was their model of purity. He was their model of love. Meeting them where they were, he showed them a better way to live. Here we are given contrasting ways of thinking and living. First, we are to live as we were taught, with regard to our former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You know, a few years ago, we had a leak in our pool, and I called the leak company. A guy came out, and he reached in the back of his pickup truck, and he pulled out a coat and put it on, which, you know, I kind of thought was odd. It wasn't that cold outside, but he put the coat on, and he came around, and it occurred to me that leak and dirt equals mud, right? So he put this coat on, and he lay down in the mud, and he's under my pool deck, and he's fixing all this stuff. And, I mean, he came out just a mud ball. He was covered head to toe with mud. So he hangs the jacket up on the back of a chair and gets my water hose, and he squirted that thing with high pressure until he got every inch of it off. And then he took it and put it in the back of his pickup truck again. So as we think about that, it's not enough to try to clean up the old coat. You can't get enough dirt off that old coat to make it acceptable, make it presentable as something that you want people to see. You know, it's the same with our lives. We can't clean up our lives enough in order to be for them to be presentable to God. It has to be a Christ thing. So it's not enough to try. We have to swap it for a new one, and the only person who can give us an acceptable garment is Christ. He's the only one that can do that. Second, we are to be made new in the attitudes of our minds and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So how do we make a new attitude in our mind? That's difficult, but I'm glad you asked. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, I know you're saying to yourself, "So how do I do that?" And I'm glad you asked. Philippians 4:6 says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, anything you can encounter, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." So the first thing we notice is that God is on our side. We should not be anxious about anything. Now, I know that's a lot easier said than done, because sometimes life brings horrific things into our path, and it brings on anxiety. The thing to remind ourselves of is God is bigger than our struggles. He always is. And that he has promised to never leave nor forsake us. Secondly, we should have an active prayer life that's shaped by thankfulness. That's where we need to start our journey, is with thankfulness. With these two areas of our life committed to Christ, we can bring our requests to God, who brings the peace that will guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Sounds really easy, right? So how do we retrain our mind to live this way? And again, I'm glad you asked. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers," this is a wonderful passage. They all are, but this is particularly precious. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things." Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul says here, whatever you have received or heard from me or seen in me. Can you imagine telling people, just watch me and do what I do? That just makes me chuckle. There's no way in the world I could do that with my life. And I'm amazed that Paul would say, just watch me do what I do. What an amazing guy. What's the result of reshaping our minds to function in this way? This is also amazing. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How many times have you heard people say, man, if I just knew what God wanted me to do, if I just knew the direction he wanted me to go? Well, we're given a prescription right here in Scripture how to do that. Father and brothers, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, think on these things. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. That's amazing that he would give us that insight. So back to the Ephesians verse. We are to put on the new self created to be like God in truthfulness and righteousness and holiness. Just like the pool guy came out only to clean up the old coat so he could ride in the back of the truck, we just can't remain in our old coats and expect to make progress in our walk with Christ. It takes putting on a new coat. In order for us to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, we need Christ as our Savior. He's the only one who can reshape our lives into exactly what we need to be in order to fit into the body of Christ. We know we cannot accomplish these things on our own. The new coat we put on is Christ, who can change our lives to reflect his righteousness and his holiness. So now that we know this, we should be about doing it. Paul gives us a few things to consider as we continue to walk with Christ. This is not an exhaustive list, but if we can start just to master one or more of these character traits, we will be well on our way to be more Christ-like. The first one is, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Seems like we've heard this somewhere before. In Exodus 20, God wrote that in rock so that we could keep it. Paul had a great source to copy from because God said in Exodus 20:16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. That was one of the first things he wrote down for us. So it must be something we need to pay attention to. In Proverbs 6, listing the seven things that God hates, it clearly states a false witness who pours out lies. Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees that they were mimicking their father, who is the father of lies, when they spread falsehoods and lies about him. So lying is definitely not in the realm of righteousness and holiness, which we are supposed to be known for, so we should avoid it at all cost. Next, we are defined as members of one body. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we are, just as the body, though one, has many parts, all of its many parts form one body, and so it is with Christ. For we were baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many parts. He goes on to explain that some of us are fingers, some of us are eyeballs, some of us are feet. But the central point is that we all are a part of the body of Christ, and we have our roles to play, and we need to be about playing them. We need to be about going out and doing that. So next he says, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anger causes us to do things that under ordinary circumstances we'd never think of doing. If somebody offends us, somehow we feel justified in being angry toward that person. After all, we have our rights, don't we? Don't we have our rights? We protect those rights. Scripture reminds us that we're dead to self and alive in Christ. Therefore, dead people don't have rights. We have rights to serve God and let him deal with lives as he wants to. So Jesus, when he was going away, said the following to his disciples in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple, if you love one another. It's necessary for us to practice this command from Christ, and with good reason. It is our identity to a lost and dying world. Can you imagine if a person were visiting Lamar and sensed that there were factions and divisions, and this group pitted against that group, and this person wouldn't speak to that person because they didn't like that person or maybe something they had said? What kind of a witness would that be to a lost and dying world? We need to be better than that. Instead, we are to love as Christ loved us, totally and completely. We are identified to a lost and dying world as a body of believers who love each other. This is how they recognize us, by our love one for another. It is our identity. So next, anyone who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, how many of us have ever thought the reason we don't steal and the reason that we work with our hands is so that we can share things with the folks around us? That's what we're told. God chiseled this in stone in Exodus 20. He says, you shall not steal. Don't do it. So Paul gives us a reason why this is important, that they may have something to share with those in need. Don't gloss over this point. Giving to people in need is critical in God's kingdom. This is such an important reason that Scripture defines it as something we will be judged on when God separates the sheep and the goats at the final judgment. Listen to what Christ taught about doing the little things for one another. It shocked the people when they heard it. In Matthew 25, Christ is discussing the separation of the sheep and the goats, and Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on the right, which is the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you looked after me, and I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the people hearing this said, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And then the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did to me.'" So our meeting the needs and just being aware of the needs around us and the needs that people have. And during the holiday times, needs are, people are needy. It's our job to meet those needs when God brings them to our attention. Don't overlook that. Conversely, the goats on the left were told the same thing, except in each case they did not meet the need that God had described, and they ignored the one in need and kept the resources to themselves. Christ responded to them, "Then the goats will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I say, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now, the story is not about giving somebody a glass of water or giving somebody something to eat. Those things we all can do. The story is the attitude of our heart. Do we love like Christ loved? Do we see the needs of the people and meet those needs in the ways that we know how to do? That's the question. Where's our heart? Is it following Christ or is it following other things? So working with the less fortunate was recognized and rewarded, and the lack of these also was rewarded with condemnation. So using our resources wisely to the benefit of others is an essential part of our Christian life. Okay, so next, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I think this passage is referring to a wider sense of form of conversation that is frivolous, idle, worthless, because Paul deals with obscene and vile languages in chapter 5. So here he's more likely telling us to just abandon profitless speech and substitute constructive conversation instead. The Christian speech should be edifying. It should result in building up the hearers. People certainly hear enough speech that tears down folks. We just went through a political season, and what a mess that was. So speech that builds up situation is refreshing, isn't it? It's better to hear somebody build somebody up. And then gracious. It should impart grace to the hearer. Be courteous and kind to others. I saw a mural that said, quote, if you can be anything, be kind. I think that's a really good suggestion. So next, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved shows us he's really active in our life and he's active in the Godhead. It means he loves us, because only a person who loves can be grieved. As we are told in 2 Corinthians 3, one of the favorite things the Holy Spirit does is to glorify Christ and to change us into his image. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin, and he has to turn from making us into the image of God in order to prompting us to forgive. It's counterproductive. It grieves him to see our spiritual progress interrupted by sin, and he leads us to a place of repentance and confession of sin for the purpose of our restoration. Here are a few things I think we do that brings grief to the Holy Spirit. When we exhibit bitterness, an unwillingness to forgive, or harsh feelings, I don't think the Holy Spirit likes that. When we show wrath, we have violent anger, violent actions. I don't think the Holy Spirit likes that either. Anger, animosity, hostility, slander, abusive speech, these are just a few things. Wishing evil on others. How many times have I been driving and go, boy, that guy cut me off and I wish, you know, yada, yada, yada. I shouldn't do that. In fact, I should be gracious and back off and let them in. But my nature kicks in. And then to wrap up, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. As we stop doing the things mentioned above, we got to replace them with actions that are just the opposite. Because when we create a vacuum, it will be filled with something. So let's practice the things that are beneficial to others as well as to ourselves. Here's a few things to consider. Kindness. An unselfish concern for the welfare of others is a good attitude for us to cultivate. Compassion. A sympathetic, affectionate, and compassionate interest in others and a willingness to bear their burden. How many times have you come across people that just want you to listen? They don't necessarily want you to solve their problems. They just want you to listen and be attentive to what they're doing. Last, forgiveness. Certainly not the last in the line, but the last I've got here. Forgiveness is a readiness to pardon offenses, to overlook personal wrongs against oneself, and to harbor no desire for retaliation. I think this is the hardest one for me to do and for us in general, because we have our rights. We want to protect those rights, right? But God says forgive as he forgave us. Okay, so to wrap this up, this is a long list of ideas that we are challenged with. And my challenge to you and to me is this. Ask God which area you're weakest in and just work on that one. Wouldn't that be, we just take the one and we'll deal with that. And guys, God directs. As the old idiom says, how do you eat an elephant? Anybody want to answer that? One bite at a time. There you go. Good job. That's exactly how we approach Scripture. When God comes to us and says, hey, I want you to think about this or deal with this, let's just deal with that. And then let God take us to the next step. That's the same way I approach this passage. We just take one idea, work on that, and move on to the next idea as God brings us. All right, so let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the instructions in your word that are meant for our benefit, for our good. Father, for our communication, for our relationship with you. We're so thankful that you love us and care for us. We're thankful that you made a way for us to be reconciled to you and be adopted into your family. I lift up these commands. I lift up these passages. I pray that people would think about what's being said, Father, and incorporate those into their lives. It will make them better for us and better church. Pray that you be with us, and God and keep us this day. Things I pray in Jesus' name.